This is a good long reading this morning in chapter four, but I wanted it to be all read because of the nature of our study this morning. Hopefully we'll get some good things out of it. We've been studying in the last few weeks about Abraham and about his faith and about Abraham being a light of the world. If you'll recall, this study came about from that study, and I haven't finished the Sermon on the Mount yet. But I wanted to talk about, we talked about being lights of the world and our responsibility of being lights in the world. And what we learn in Abraham is that he was a light to the world in his own day, but really probably more so for us today who read about him. Of all the Old Testament characters, more is said about him in the New Testament by the writers. He is truly an example. He is somebody that we can look at and examine, and we can learn a lot about faith and about the character of faith and all this. Now, as the apostles went forth proclaiming the Word of God, the apostles proclaimed the message that we have on the board. And the message they proclaimed, to the Jews in particular, was that through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything, from all things from which they could not be free through the law of Moses. That was their message. That was what they went into the world to proclaim, this wonderful message of freedom in Christ. And some people who heard their message for the first time really thought that their gospel was a novel gospel. It was an innovation. And what was happening, we see, is that the gospel is not an innovation. People would say, well, the law never taught such a thing like that. The law never required a man to believe or required that the man not keep the law in order to be saved. That the law said that that's how man is justified, not by his faith, but by his obedience to the law. And yet when we read what Peter said and what Paul said, we learn that these men taught of him all the prophets, their witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Notice that Peter said on this occasion, all the prophets bear witness of him. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul said, but now apart from the law, the righteousness or justification of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then finally, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in his introductory remarks, the Apostle Paul said the gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what Paul was preaching was really the old story. It was the old story that was proclaimed even under the law, that a man is justified by his faith, that the righteous man will live by his faith. And in his letter to Romans, the Apostle Paul actually gives several lines of proof that the law taught that a man is justified by his faith. In fact, the very first time he does that is found in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, verses 1, verses 16 and 17, in this letter, Paul sets forth in verse 16 what is to become the theme of the gospel, or the theme of this book. Namely, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to Jewish and Gentile believers. That becomes the very theme of his whole letter. But then Paul explains why in the next verse. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. The gospel does not reveal that God is righteous. Of course it does that. But it means more than that. That in the gospel, God's way of declaring men righteous has been revealed. And what is that way? Well, God declares that men are made righteous, are declared righteous by him by faith. And what is the aim of that message? In order to faith. That's the point of this verse. In it, that is in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel, God reveals that he will declare the believer to be righteous. And the aim of this message is to make men believers. You know, when a man learns who God is, when a man learns who it is that God will justify, that motivates that man to become that individual. And that's the point. And then he goes on, and he tells us in the next part of this verse that this righteousness was manifested. That what he just declared was something that was talked about in the Old Testament. He says, as it is written. This is as it is written, he says. And then he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Or the just, as some translations have it, shall live by faith. And so Habakkuk is called forth as a witness to this gospel that Paul preached. That a man is justified through his faith. And this is in keeping with the law itself, which also declared that a man is justified by his faith. So once again, this is an old story. This is not an innovation of the apostles. When they started proclaiming this message, this was not something that was new. This was something that was spoken of even in the law, even in the Old Testament. And Paul argues this case even further as we go on in the book. As we go on in the book, especially in chapter 4, Paul goes on to show that from the case of Abraham, it is clearly evident that a man is justified by faith in Christ. In the chapters that precede this, in chapter 4, Paul talks about Abraham. And some people who have never really studied the Bible very much may wonder, well, why is Abraham such an important character? We've already talked about him in our last lesson. But still, why is he so important to the Jews? Well, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. It was through Abraham that God gave certain promises. And the descendants of Abraham were very prideful that they had Abraham as their physical father. And as we read through the New Testament, we find that these Jews were often appealed to the fact that they had Abraham as their father. For example, when John the Baptist began to preach the gospel, preparing the people for the Christ, he warned some men who were coming to him and said, don't think that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. You see, that's what they would say. What do we need this for? Abraham is our father. Jesus himself dealt with this. In John chapter 8 and verse 33, Jesus dealt with individuals who said, we are Abraham's seed. You know, that was a big deal to them. And finally, in chapter 8 and verse 39, on another occasion, Jesus dealt with men who said, we have Abraham as our father. And they would say all this in order to escape some consequences of the teaching of John and of Jesus. And of course, when Paul and the other apostles would go forth with the gospel in the first century, the same people who would say, we have Abraham as our father, would say the same thing to the apostles. And again, they would say this to somehow minimize their need to obey the gospel. Why do we need to obey the gospel? Abraham is our father. We have him. We are his descendants. And so Paul appeals to Abraham. And what he does in chapter 4 is that he takes Abraham away from them. You know, it's kind of like somebody has a club, and you take it away from them, and then you start beating them with their own club. You know, well, that's what Paul does with Abraham. They would appeal to Abraham, and they would try to stave off the gospel and stave off their responsibility by appealing to Abraham. And what Paul does is he just takes Abraham away from them, and he shows them that Abraham is not their witness, but Abraham is his witness, that a man is justified by faith and not by works of law. When we come to Romans 4, Paul is already charged that all the world is accountable to God because of sin. In chapters 2 and 3, he has shown that the Jew and the Gentile alike are in need of the same gospel because they have all sinned and they've all fallen short of the glory of God. And because all have sinned, because no flesh will be justified by law because they've sinned, then all men need the same remedy. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the remedy for sin. Because by the works of the law, he says in chapter 3 and verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When the light of the law shines on your life, or on my life, it does not reveal that I'm a good guy. When the light of the law shines on your life, and just look in the mirror and just tell me it's not so, the law does not say to you, look how wonderful you are. When the light of the law is shined on your life, what the law does is say, you're guilty. You're a sinner. You're falling short of God's standard. And that's what he means when he said, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Not the knowledge that we are righteous, because we're not under the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this made Paul say a few verses after that, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then in verses 29 and in verse 30, Paul goes on to give another reason why this must be so. He goes on and says in these verses that if it is through the works of the law of Moses that God justifies a man, then God would be the God of Jews alone. Listen to what he says here in Romans chapter 3, 29 and following. He says here in these two verses, he says, is God the God of Jews alone only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. If God were to save only men who keep the law, then God is only the Savior of Jews. Because the law, when you keep the law, makes you a Jew. But God is not the God of just Jews. God is the God of all men. And he will justify the Jews the same way he will justify the Gentiles. And so salvation must be by faith. And it must not be by works of law. But then he goes on and he ask the question of verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The Jew probably would have argued something like this. The Jew would have said, well, you know, if we're saved by faith and not by law, then that means the law is of none effect. Well, not so. How has Paul used the law up to this point? Paul has actually been appealing to the law itself, showing how much men need the gospel. So he hasn't nullified the law. He's established the validity of the law by showing that men are sinners. And he uses the law to show this. You know, to say the law is not good for justifying a man is not the same thing as saying the law is no good at all. I mean, I have a hammer. My hammer is useless when it comes to drinking water. But for hammering nails, it's a perfect tool. You see? And likewise, I have a glass, which is perfect for drinking water. But to hammer nails with my glass is useless. It has no value. Well, the law has value. No, the law has no value in justifying me. But the law certainly has value. And Paul has shown the value of the law. It puts all men under sin. And it puts all men in the position of where they see themselves as God sees them. And that has value. Because that's what men need to see. How does God see me? What is God's view of me? And the law makes it very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So may it never be. Do we nullify the law? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law, and that's what he says here. And then he goes forth and he talks about Abraham. Old Abraham. And he goes on and he explains about Abraham in these verses. And he says, for what does the Scripture say in verse 3? What does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Before we get into this explanation, I really do need to comment quickly about what it means to be righteous. There are two ways that a man can be righteous. One way, if a man never sinned, if a man never did wrong, and he stood before God on that final day, God would be forced to say, you're innocent. I have nothing against you. You have never sinned. Well, Paul has already shown that no man can be declared righteous in that way. So there's only one other way to be made righteous, and that is through faith. But what does that mean? What does that entail? And I believe it is David who throws light on this. Actually, What Paul does in Romans, he uses Abraham as a witness, but he also uses David. Abraham is his primary witness, but David is thrown in there to kind of clinch the argument. He quotes what David said in Psalm chapter 32. He says here, beginning in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so, who is the man declared righteous by God? It is the man whose sins have been covered. It is the man whose sins have been forgiven. This is the righteousness of God declared in the gospel, made known in the gospel. The forgiveness of sins. None of us will be made righteous through our own perfection. And those who will be made righteous will be made righteous because God has declared them such through forgiveness. So that's what we mean when we talk about righteousness. When it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him or reckoned to him for righteousness, we need to see in that word forgiveness of sins, because that's what he's talking about here. Now, in our last lesson, we talked about righteousness, or Abraham. The scripture says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or counted to him for righteousness. And let me just go on here. And we saw in our last lesson, last week, that when this is quoted in the Old Testament, it's quoted in Genesis chapter 5, 15, and verse 6. But when this was quoted, that many things had already happened in the life of Abraham. And what I've tried to do on this chart, and hopefully you can see it on the board, is the print is a little bit smaller. But he left Mesopotamia in obedience to God at an age unknown. In his 75th year, he left Haran for Canaan by faith. Then by faith, he lived in Canaan as an alien, according to Hebrews 11. He built altars unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 12, 13. And then he's called Abram of God Most High by Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And then in his 85th year, 10 years after entering Canaan, God said to him, I'm going to make your descendants as the stars of heaven. Now this isn't the first time he said this. But on this occasion he says it, and the scripture says, Abraham believed the Lord, or in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So that was 10 years after he had been in Canaan. And we don't know how long he had left Mesopotamia before that, because he goes from Mesopotamia to Canaan, or to Haran, and waits for his father to die. So years had passed there, or at least a year, or at least some time. But I'll tell you this, Abraham had been a believer no less than 10 years when this was finally said of him. And my point of bringing this up again is to help us understand that Genesis 15:6 has no reference to the justification that takes place initially in a person's life. Yes, it is included in that, but the really what he's showing in these verses is the justification of a man at any point in his life. And we're going to look more into this in just a minute through the example that Paul gives. Paul, in these verses, when he says Abraham believed God in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Contrary to Calvinism, Paul is not referring to Abraham's initial faith, or as some people say, his experience of faith. Instead, he is dealing with the faith that one must have at any point in his life in order to be justified, forgiven in the presence of God. And this is not only made clear by just a study of Genesis, but it's also made clear from the Holy Spirit's use of this verse throughout the New Testament by Paul and then by James. In all, Paul specifically refers to Genesis 15:6 three times in his writings. He refers to it twice in Romans 4 and then once in Galatians. And then James refers to it again a fourth time, at least in the New Testament. Now, in the first instance that Paul uses this of James, he is not describing what faith is to be specifically at the point when one becomes a child of God. Instead, when Paul uses this in his writings, he is speaking of the way a man must be, as the text says up here, dealing with the faith that one must have at any point in his life. Turn back, if you will, to Genesis 15 real quick, and let us kind of look at the time when this was said. We read it quite a bit last week, but we're just going to read it once this time and just kind of notice it quickly. In Genesis 15, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And he there being God, took him," that is Abraham, "outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham's faith, again in Genesis 15:6, was not something different from the faith that he had when he left Mesopotamia. Abraham's faith in Genesis 15 is not different than the faith that he had that caused him to leave Haran after his father's death. Abraham's faith in Genesis 15 is not different than the faith that he manifested itself in many different ways throughout the land of Canaan. His faith is the same in all these positions, in all these situations. Abraham had faith, but it was the same faith that he had from the very beginning. And it just manifested itself differently at this time. So here we see it being used in that regard, to that Genesis 15:6 situation, where Abraham was called upon to manifest himself in simply believing something that God said when it seemed impossible that it could ever be. God said, your descendants will be great. Your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. Up to this time, what evidence was there that this could ever happen? There was nothing physical that would indicate this is so. And yet the text says Abraham believed. He believed God. He believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. Then we see Paul using the same verse in Genesis 15:6 for another situation in Abraham's life. In Romans chapter 4, turn back there if you will, and if you want to keep your hand in Genesis 15:6, that's fine. We're not going to really go back there again. Just refer to it. But in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, I'm a little bit behind here. Let's go forward here. Sorry. Okay. And this is in the first event here. The faith was shown when he was made this innumerable stars of heaven. That was one case. But then when he was nearly 100, which would make it about 15 years later, something else happened. It was in relation to him having this child. Let us read Romans 4, verses 19 and following, and see the events as Paul records it here. He says in verse 19, "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he never wavered in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what he had promised he was also able to perform, therefore also was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." On the occasion that he refers to here, this happened when he was almost 100 years old, this event. So it's about 15 years after Genesis 15:6. And on this occasion, Abraham was asked again to believe that Sarah, who was then 90 years old, would have a child. Now, after the initial promise in Genesis 15, Sarah gave Abraham Hagar. And so he had a child, Ishmael, by Hagar. But God had told him that it wouldn't be through Hagar that the promise would come, but it would be through Sarah's seed on this occasion here. Abraham thought about this. I'm 100 years old. Sarah's 90. And he thought, well, how in the world is this going to happen? It wasn't wrong to kind of wonder how this was going to happen, because he was curious about it all. And of course he knew how babies were born, but Sarah was well past childbearing age. So how was God going to accomplish this? He thought about it, but he did not wax weak with regard to his certainty that it would take place. That is the point here. That Abraham, even when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, he thought about this, he contemplated this promise, but he believed that it would happen just like God said. And so Paul says, after all this, he said, and thus it is written, he says here, therefore it is also reckoned in verse 22, it is also was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, in Genesis 15:6, he believed and God reckoned it. In Genesis 22, he believed and God reckoned it. In other words, this was a continual thing in Abraham's life. And so Paul keeps referring to this Genesis 15:6 scripture to refer to that event, to refer to events about 15 years later. And then it's used a third time by James. And hopefully we can see some things here. And I just want to go back before we look at James and point out something here. That the events of Genesis 15 that is recorded for us in Romans 4 and the events of Genesis 17 that's recorded for us in Romans chapter 4 as well, in both occasions Abraham believed. Now, this is the same faith, just manifesting itself at different occasions. The same faith manifesting itself at different times. And then we have this third event. In Genesis 15, it's recorded for actually, I should have there James, under there, James chapter 2. I had the wrong verse. I didn't realize that just now. But in James chapter 2, James refers to the same Genesis 15 verse with reference to the offering up of Isaac upon the altar. And go there, if you will, and notice how he used it, just quickly, so we can see how the verse is used throughout concerning Abraham. In Genesis, or James chapter 2, it says here that God commanded Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, and we read about this in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, we don't know when this event took place later on in life. Again, I have the wrong references here. The correct references, let me just see, I have them here. It's Genesis 22. This is actually Genesis 22, and I apologize for the mistake there. We don't know when Genesis 22 happened, how far apart it was. We do know that Isaac had been born. We do know that Isaac was now old enough to carry up wood on his back up the mountain. So I don't know how old that would make him. But we know that it wasn't when he was a baby. Several years have passed. Abraham is now used to having Isaac around. He was the child of promise. He was the one who God said, through him all the nations will be blessed. And he would be the one through whom all the descendants would come. And God says, kill your son? Again, we learn from the Hebrew letter, and this is just an aside, Abraham thought about how would God accomplish his promise if I kill my son. And what he thought was that God was going to raise him from the dead. I would kill him and God would raise him up. Well, he was wrong. He did receive him back in a resurrection of sort, but not the kind of physical resurrection that he thought about. But the point that James gets across is that God had given him the command, and Abraham believed God. He was going to do what God said. He trusted in God. And this is just another manifestation of that same faith. We don't see three different kinds of faith here, not really. It's one faith manifesting itself in three different ways. For example, in Genesis 15 and 17, faith was asked to accept something. Faith was simply asked to accept something. And it was asked to accept something solely on the basis of God's Word, without any supporting evidence, nothing to rely upon except one's general knowledge of God. He knew God, and that was it. And God said, this is going to happen, and Abraham believed it would happen because he knew something about God. But there was no other evidence than that. In Genesis 22, faith was called upon to do something. There was no supporting evidence except God said, just do it. And Abraham did what God said simply because God said it. And in fact, when people look about this event, it may even seem that this whole command was an unreasonable command. But Abraham did it anyway because God said. Faith was manifesting itself on this occasion as well. All three chapters are dealing with the same faith. All three chapters are showing how faith behaves under different conditions. This is the faith of Abraham. All through life, from Genesis 11, the end of that chapter, all the way through his life, Abraham was a man of faith. And it was through his faith that he was justified before God. And this justification wasn't a one-time-for-all-time event. He was justified in Genesis 15:6. He was justified in the next chapter, Genesis 17. He was justified in Genesis 22. In other words, when God asked us to believe something, or when God commanded him to do something, he believed, and on those occasions, he was justified. That is what we're talking about when we talk about Abraham. And all this happened, at least Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 happened, before the giving of the law. See, Abraham was declared righteous before circumcision was even given. And how would that affect the Jewish argument? Who said, well, you have to keep the law to be saved. Well, Abraham's not your argument, Abraham's mine. God declared him righteous before circumcision. He was declared righteous before circumcision. So if he can be declared righteous without being circumcised, what does that mean for you? You see, that's his point. Now, Paul used it one more time, and then we'll use this as the last illustration before we close. Paul uses Genesis 15:6 one more time in his letter to the Galatians. He used it in chapter 3. Chapter 6, he says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3, he then draws his conclusion, which is significant. He says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. But then, as verses 26 and 27 points out, Paul tells us how, tells the Galatians, that they became the sons of God by faith whenever they were baptized. He says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And he concludes the chapter in verse 29 by saying that such persons who are Christ are Abraham's seed. Those who have done this belong to Abraham. They are Abraham's seed. The sons of Abraham, then, are those who have become sons of God through faith by putting Christ on in baptism. I believe that's significant. Because, you see, today, when we look at Romans chapter 4 and we look at justification by faith, there are many who will tell us that baptism has nothing to do with our salvation. If it's by faith, it can't be by baptism. but they've got it all wrong, because the scriptures don't really separate faith and baptism very much at all. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 6, Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, teaches that a person is justified or free from sin through a spiritual death that takes place in baptism. How can he say such a thing when he's been contending all along that justification is by faith? The answer is simple. Paul does not understand baptism to be something different from faith. With Paul, baptism is not an opposition to faith. With Paul, it is an act of faith. Just like offering up Isaac on the altar was an act of faith. So it is with baptism. It is the very embodiment of faith. It is an essential element of that faith by which we are justified. And somebody says, I don't understand how going down into some water will cause me to be forgiven of sin. Well, see, that's the kind of faith that Abraham needed to have in Genesis chapter 22. How can God ask me to kill my son? It didn't make any sense. And it's not important that you understand how God's going to do this. What's important is that you believe what God said. You believe God enough to do what he said, and that is faith. Sometimes you're called upon simply to believe something that he said because he said it. And other times that same faith is called upon to do something that God said, even though you might not understand why. But God said to do it, and you do it, and when that happens, you, like Abraham, will be said of you, so-and-so believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. There is a point of time in which we today become the children of Abraham by faith. And that point of time is when we, by our faith, are baptized into Christ. That is the defining moment when we become the children of God. That is the defining moment when we become the children of Abraham. When we, by our faith in Christ, submit to the gospel and are baptized, we are forgiven of our sins. Remember what I said about righteousness earlier, that David defines it as the forgiveness of sins? What's the purpose of baptism? Peter on the day of Pentecost says, repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins. This is the righteousness of God that we receive through faith. And when we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are raised up, we are now the children of God, and we then begin to live our life like Abraham, walking by faith as he walked throughout his life. Abraham is truly the light of the world with regard, or a light of the world with regard to justification. We learn from him what justification is. We learn from him what faith is. And I want to encourage us, not so much, this lesson is not so much to teach you how to be a Christian, though it teaches you that. What I want you as Christians to understand is this is what you must be in the world. You must be lights with regard to faith in the world. You need to let the world know what faith is. People in the world are going to ask you, why are you doing that? And I'll tell you what, you shouldn't say, because my church says we ought to do that. Or because the elders wouldn't approve it if I didn't do that. Because that's not the right answer. Why do you do that? Because God says so. And that is what people are going to be impressed by. That person is a person of faith. Whenever he understands what God says, he does what God says. Whenever that person understands what God wills you to believe, you believe it. That is what faith is, and that is what the world needs to see. People of faith. And that is how we be true to the lights of the world. People see in us what a true believer is. And that is what they need to see. Are you a light of the world? Are you a believer who allows the world to see what a believer is? A person who just believes in God and accepts what God says and does what God says? That's what we need to be, brothers and sisters. Lights. And if you're here today and you are not a Christian, you are not a son of Abraham, a son of God by faith, well, we have water. If you believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and you've turned from your sins in repentance, then we have the water here to assist you in your baptism. We're all sons of God, he says, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. If you as a believer are baptized in water, based upon what God has said, then you'll be raised up to be a different person. You'll belong to a different family. You'll be in the family of Abraham. You'll be a child of God, and you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. And we encourage you in that this morning. And we stand this in the invitation song.